chapter 6. I'm reading 1 through 6, then we'll pick it up at 16 through 18, because there are three examples that all share a common theme. Matthew chapter 6, I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. In Matthew chapter 6, our Lord turns now to three distinctly religious aspects of righteousness. You recall that he is still on the theme of saying that his disciples have a righteousness, a practical living, which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the vaunted paradigm of holiness in the Jewish world. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And with the three pillars, as they are called, of Jewish piety, almsgiving, giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting, he will now illustrate a more general principle. Now, are these activities good and necessary? Indeed, they are. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't say, "If you give alms, if you pray, if you fast." No. When you give alms, when you pray, when you fast. Now, he is not going to tell us how to do each of these things. Yes, he will give an extended treatment of prayer in just a week or two. He is more correcting the wrong way to do it. And to be even clearer, he is identifying an attitude which will ruin all those good activities. "Be on your guard," says Jesus, "about this tiny microbial germ that can infect the best of your religious duties. It's called hypocrisy. You know, it comes from the play stage, where one would play a role, playing to an audience." He says, "Watch out for that. It will ruin everything you do if you're playing to the wrong audience." And isn't that the way we live? Not just in religious activities, but in life. Who here was not born an approval junkie? You want people to accept you. You want people to love you. You may not want a parade down Main Street. You're not looking for that kind of praise. But you want people to like you.
to accept you, don't you? Of course you do. So this will go far beyond the naturally or rigidly religious. This goes to all the decisions we make in life and those many, many times we think far too much about what people think of us rather than what God thinks of us. Seek glory from him who is above. So throughout this Sermon on the Mount, including the text before us, all of Jesus' imperatives assume we are born again by the Spirit of God. He is not commanding the impossible. He is appealing to our new natures in Christ. Because the flesh is always worried about acceptance. But the Spirit raises us higher to the opinion, the only opinion, which really counts. This week, I came across a Calvary Community Church bulletin from the year 1961. And it was very informative. And in it, our founding pastor, Pastor Grotenhaus, wrote the following, and I quote, "In the day of judgment, much of the surprise will stem from the basis on which judgment is passed. Professing Christians and active church members will be told, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.' In our reaction to the works righteousness of Catholicism and the social gospel of modern theology, it is to be feared that we have swung to the extreme of preaching and believing half a gospel, a simplified faithism, which is no gospel at all. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. We," and the Sermon on the Mount, "say a hearty amen. So where there is the root, there will be the fruit." Notice in the first place this morning, Jesus' admonition to beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. We're back to verse 1, Matthew chapter 6. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." Or if you're reading the NASB, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." That is, be attentive to yourself. Make sure this does not happen to you. It's lurking in the foreground. Now, the warning will apply to all three examples I just mentioned, which we will unpack. And in each case, the danger, so to speak, in verses 2, 5, and 16 is called hypocrisy, play acting, working for effect, trying to influence how people think of you. And he warns us against this. A religious hypocrite is someone who asks, "How will this make me look to others?" And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus calls this the leaven of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. It doesn't take a lot of poison to influence and render useless the entire loaf of bread. So Jesus will give us three particular examples. And the Puritan Henry Smith observed, "When the devil cannot stop us from doing a good work, by all means he will try to make us proud of it." Let's look at these examples. Number one, it is called almsgiving. Now, in our New King James, we have the expression "doing charitable deeds." But if you're reading the old King Jimmy, it's put this way, "that when thou doest alms." All right? Or in the NASB, "so when you give to the poor." Almsgiving is voluntary giving to the poor over and above your tithe. By this time in Jewish life, there was a well-developed system of relief for the Jews. Remember, this context is the synagogue and Jewish life, not life in general. And the needs of the less fortunate could and would be addressed through your local synagogue. And over and above the tithes you would pay, you would have opportunity to give to those in need as administered through the synagogue. These are called almsgiving. And this was the first pillar, as it were, of Jewish piety. And it all relied upon, we should say, the goodwill and the free spirit of the Almighty. Now notice what Jesus says about that in verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed or give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory or praise from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What is this talking about? Some conjecture that quite literally, trumpets would be sounded as some would want to give their alms. The trumpet sounds, and the benefactor says, draw near, ye poor, receive from my bounty, be witness of my magnanimous spirit, and a big show is put on. We have no evidence that ever happened. Some say the trumpets refer to the shapes of the receptacles, for example, in the synagogues or temple, where the coins would be received. Or the clanging sound, like a trumpet, when the coins fall in. We don't know the exact. However, we do know this. They did it to be seen and recognized by people. That's why they gave. What does Jesus say? Don't do it. Be anonymous. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or vice versa. Now, I know this repudiates much of that which is accepted in Christian churches and Christian institutions. And perhaps you never thought about it so directly. But people will give in the memory of donated by. And Jesus says, don't put that in. Donated by. However well-meaning your intention. Don't have an honor roll in the church. These gifts were given by. No. Don't do that. Now, we thank people for what they do. We appreciate their efforts. But I think it works something like this. Proviso. Don't make a monument to the giving. Don't have a label that says given by or a plaque that says given by. Thank them in the moment and then move on. Give them nothing that their flesh can later be tempted to boast in. That's what people do, even if they gave with the purest of intentions at the moment. So Jesus repudiates practices that are widely accepted. Can you imagine going into the tabernacle of Moses, looking at tags at the pieces of furniture, altar of incense, given in loving memory by the Jones family. Table of showbread, graciously donated by the Smith family. Brazen altar, made by the hands of Bezalel himself. I don't think you would see any of that, would you? So why do it in the Church of Jesus Christ? Far better to follow the words of Jesus. I think he knows us better than ourselves. What does he say in verse 3? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Be so anonymous that not only people don't know what you're giving, you yourself don't know. That's how self-forgetful we are to be. So please don't misunderstand. Every gift given is appreciated. And P.S., whenever you give something to the church, it becomes church property. It can never be returned to you.
It's illegal to do that. You say, well, I gave that piece of furniture. I'd like it back. Friend, doesn't work that way. We can give it back to you. Well, that's my hymnal. I gave. Sorry, friend. It belongs to the, but that's a legal matter. It says, when you give, be so self-forgetful. You don't even remember you ever did it. And you certainly don't want a monument years later that will tell people what you did or tell your flesh what you did. You don't want that. You have enough temptations, don't you? You do. Chuck Feeney grew up during the Depression in Elizabeth, New Jersey, to a working class family. And Chuck Feeney was quite a worker and learned that ethic, yes, from his parents. So as a kid, to make some cash, he would sell Christmas cards, do other odd jobs, and to put himself through school, he sold sandwiches to fraternities. Well, Chuck Feeney became a very wealthy businessman. But he was a highly unusual billionaire and philanthropist. You see, Chuck Feeney, who gave away enormous sums of money, which I'll mention in a moment, did all of it anonymously. No one knew where it was coming from until he was finally outed by a business partner. But this man gave nearly $1 billion to his alma mater, and in total, $8 billion to others. By the time he died in 2023, he had given away 99% of his wealth to charitable causes. He still lived in a rented two-bedroom apartment. He wore a $15 watch. He would never spend more than $25 on a meal. He did not own a home. His motto was giving while living. He was not going to amass some fortune and live like a rich person, and then when he's dead and it's no good to him, he'll have a foundation that gives away his money. He gave it away anonymously until the truth was found out. This is the spirit of which Jesus speaks. Now, wouldn't you love to have a Chuck Feeney in your congregation? I'm not saying that because you're looking at the financial statement and Chuck Feeney could easily write a check to cover the difference, because I don't think he would do that. But here is a man who did not consider his money as his own, nor would he think of his time his either. I dare say, if Chuck Feeney were here and opened the bulletin and read the announcement from the trustees, he would say, I am a man with business experience. I know how to get things done. Count me in. Do you think he would say that? Do you think he would freely volunteer what God had given him? Now, it would have been more difficult to remain anonymous when you're working with the trustees, but I have no doubt he would do it. What do you think? His motto was giving while living. In fact, there's no living without giving. It's not measured by how much you enjoy things. Your life is measured by how much of yourself and your time and your energy you give away. But give it away and then forget it. So who gave 100% of himself? Who came down from heaven to earth to bear our iniquities? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Who alone can remove
the pollution of your pride and selfishness, and give you the spirit of giving, not looking back? Who is the one who will invigorate you with a spirit that is divine, not human? Who is the one who accepts you because of all he has done, and to whom you and I owe a debt of gratitude we can never repay? You can't do too much for Jesus. You can't. You'll be richly rewarded by your Father who sees in secret. So come to Jesus, put your faith in him, receive him as your master and Lord, and you will be able to give without even thinking of yourself. He did it for you. He will enable you to do it for him. So it's not enough to confess our sins and say how unworthy we are. True confession results in repentance, which always is a change of mind and action. So what's the second example? And we'll be a bit briefer on this, but it's very important. Verse 5, prayer. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, is Jesus against public prayer? The Apostle Paul commands it of men in 1 Timothy 2. All prayer was basically vocal, like Daniel's. And at this time in history, people were not only vocal in their prayer, they were vocal in their reading. There was no silent reading. So if you say, well, I pray silently like I read silently, that's not the way it worked. Jesus is against ostentation or show in prayer. Now, some people love to be called on in prayer. They love it. This is the sad and the germicidal side of prayer. They love to be recognized. Wow, that was a great prayer. Whether someone says that or not, you know, they think that themselves. You know, I've got the gift of prayer. I hope others recognize this. And if they don't get called on to pray often enough, they feel offended. And Jesus says, don't be that way. Others won't pray out loud for the same reason, because of how they sound. They don't want to pray out loud. Even in a small group, they shudder at the thought because they're thinking of themselves. You see what Jesus says. Don't be like the hypocrite who loves to pray in the synagogue, that application is obvious, or on the corners of the streets like Broad and Market in Philadelphia. The hour of prayer has come, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they are just happening to be at that spot. So they have to pray, and they lift up their voice, and the stream of religious eloquence that comes from their mouths is astounding. What a man of prayer. Thank you. I'll see you tomorrow. And Jesus says, don't do any of that. Don't think of how you sound when you pray. It's not about you. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now the King James famously translates this, your closet, from which we get prayer closet. And the word in the Greek refers to a small storeroom in a Palestinian home, most likely the only one that was locked. It had no window in it. It was small. And if you got in it, nobody would know where you were. They couldn't look in to see you, and you couldn't look out to be distracted. So you get in there, you're invisible, and you pray to your Father who is invisible. It merely says that you get in that place. It is a physical place, like Moses' tent of meeting in Exodus 33, devoted to prayer. You get in that place, and not only does God in secret see you, it says he's in that secret place. When you're in that secret place, you don't worry about what people think. You don't care how it sounds. You're in the secret place. You're seeking your Father. You seek your Father's face. It's a privilege of the child of God. Now, how can you seek your Father's face when you're praying out loud in public? Well, I can tell you briefly how I try to do it, because I do it all the time. And at my best moments, you're not here. I forget about you all. I block you out. You just happening to be there. You're just overhearing a conversation. I hope it's edifying to you. I hope it might even be an example to you. But at my best moments, I forget about you. You're not even here. Don't take it personally, but I have business with someone more important whose opinion alone matters to me. What you think, I don't care. Because I'm in the secret place. You're not in there with me. So that's how, ladies, you do Sunday night in your women's prayer group. But I can't pray like so-and-so. They're not praying to you. But I don't sound as holy as... Wrong. Get in the secret place. Don't care how you sound to others. It's you and Dad getting alone. Get alone with your Father in heaven, and he will reward you. Last example will be even briefer on this in 16 through 18. It's called fasting. When you fast, the Jews did fast at least once a year on the Day of Atonement. We know from the Gospels that the Pharisees fasted more often. What would they do? Well, they played the crowd once again. How did they do it? How did they disfigure their face? We're not exactly sure. But if you read the context, and verse 17 is a real help here, they probably just neglected their appearance, because a Jew would naturally wash their face and anoint themselves with oil. Oh, where's your clean face? Oh, where's your oil today? I'm fasting. Jesus says, don't do it. So you see that true piety is private. Nobody knows about it unless absolutely necessary. Well, secondly, with a little time that remains, let me broaden this to the bigger issue. These are but illustrative of seeking either human approval or divine approval. These are but examples of a larger issue in the Gospels. Turn with me to the fourth Gospel, and let's briefly look at how the Apostle John deals with this. We're in John chapter 12, 42 through 43. We are all seeking either man's approval or God's approval, and they look quite different. I'm in John 42. John 12, 42 and 43. This is a summary of the gospel before Jesus heads into the final hours of his life. John chapter 12, beginning at 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I don't go around seeking praise. I don't want a parade in my honor. Well, the word praise in Greek means recognition, approval, acceptance, or seeking a human judgment as opposed to a divine one. In fact, if you're reading the NASB, it translates it approval. They sought the approval of men rather than the approval or acceptance of God. They did not want to be rejected by their synagogues or by their families. Now, for those who say, I scorn human opinion, I don't care what anyone thinks. Yes, you do. You do care what you think, and that's a human opinion. But friends, what does this look like? Seeking human approval, acceptance. Well, if you wanted to raise a child to become an alcoholic, you would put whiskey in his or her bottle. And if you wanted a child to be an approval junkie, as soon as you could, you would put the means of social media in their hand. They already care too much about what people think. Let them do what adults do, to post things on social media and then get so excited to see how it will be received. How many likes will they get? Oh, not enough likes. They're already hypersensitive to acceptance. Why make it worse? It's not a loving thing to do, nor wise. Or you can't say no to people. You'll put too much on your plate because you just can't say no. Maybe you can't accept them saying no to you. And you want their acceptance, their love. What else? Invite someone to Christmas Eve service? They might not like me anymore. A lack of boldness in sharing the gospel. Being hurt and offended, whether at work or elsewhere, if people don't recognize how hard you labor. What am I doing this for? Yeah, what are you doing this for? The list goes on. Preaching in such a way to get the admiration and love of a congregation. This applies in many respects. So as you look at the text, you can come up with your own applications. Being a chameleon, fitting in with the environment, whatever that environment is. Tends to be going with the Christian crowd, even when the Christian crowd isn't very Christian. And friends, let's not fool ourselves. Let's not think there is no celebrity culture in the OPC. There is. And names are dropped, and people are impressed by who you know. It's all human opinion. Don't live for that. Rather, seek the approval that comes from God. Hasn't Jesus already commented on that in chapter 5, beginning at 10? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It looks like being unashamedly for God and his truth. I close with this story that I learned from Charles Spurgeon and an event which happened in his early life that made an impact he never forgot. Every Sunday night, his mother would gather all his siblings around the table, read the scriptures, pray, explain the gospel. Not to say it was only done Sunday night, but every Sunday night it was done. Well, after one such occasion, a mother looked at all of her children and said, I have explained to you the way of salvation. If you perish, you will perish justly. And if you perish, I will have to say amen to your condemnation. Would you say that to your children? Would you risk their rejection to tell them the truth? Well, that so hit Charles.
He could live with other people saying amen, but not his mother. And God used that in his life. But this is what a godly woman will do. She will stand up for the gospel and for the acceptance that comes from God alone, even if it means the frowns and the rejection of those she loves. Because if she truly loves them, she will tell them the truth. My friends, seek the face of God in secret. He will reward you openly when he rewards Jesus Christ, because you are in him. Seek him and find him. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this militates against the flesh, but the Spirit says a hearty amen. We repent of being men pleasers in more ways than we care to admit, but Father, to honor you and even to be a blessing to others, help us to live anonymous lives and indifferent to the praise and acceptance from men, women, boys, and girls. Make us more alive to the divine approval that comes from those who are in Christ and living for him. In his holy name we pray. Amen.